Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans 9. Romans 9, I think, and Romans 11, I feel, are probably two of the hardest chapters to preach through because they obviously deal with issues that can bring strife and division. So as we go through these chapters, I didn't get a lot of sleep last night either, so as we go through these chapters, I just want to caution you that if you get angry or upset with things that are said, I'm not perfect. Obviously, I'm not infallible. You may disagree with my interpretations of God's Word, but God's Word is God's Word. Chapter 9 and chapter 11, if you don't know, they deal with issues like election and sovereignty. And now here at Watson Bible Church, we are an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church. We can have differences of opinions on different issues. I just ask that you keep those differences civil. We're not a Reformed church. We're not a Baptist church. We're an independent Bible church. And as I've stated in the past, and I'm going to hold fast to it, that both free will, meaning man's responsibility to choose and believe the gospel, as well as the predetermined plan of election and sovereignty of God, are both represented in the scriptures. And in controversial issues, I will try to point out both sides of the argument. As an expository preacher of the word, I go verse by verse. This forces us as a congregation to look at the text as a whole. So pray for me. Pray for me that I will rightly divide the word of truth. And if you have a difference of opinion, that's okay. We can still get along. You're still welcome to come to our summer fellowship next week, as it's now rescheduled. Let me say this. To unbelievers, I emphasize faith and belief and repentance. Sometimes issues like predestination and election, they're for the mature believer. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we press forward. Paul, he's teased us a little bit with the concept of election near the end of chapter 8, Romans 8:29. It says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And from the end of chapter 8, we see that God's purpose in calling, in election, in foreknowledge is to complete the process of salvation. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, Christ Jesus. God is the one who is doing the work up to glorification. Now, a lie that has been spread from the enemy for many years is that if you believe in predestination, that you don't care about the lost and people won't evangelize. This is about the same type of argument that people will also use in regards to abortion. Meaning that some will say that we don't want babies to be born in the case of rape, to be born to an unwanted mother. Well, my argument is that at least the baby is born instead of being slaughtered in the womb. And so also with the argument for election. We don't know who the elect is and who is not. Our job is to spread the gospel to the nations. And many great soul winners in the past believed in election, and Spurgeon and Whitfield, for example. And Spurgeon had a great quote. I posted it on social media this past week. He said, "I don't know who the elect is, but I hope that God elects some more." And so we must realize that in the realm of what the Bible teaches with the issues of predestination, that the Bible teaches that man was totally depraved. We were dead in our trespasses, in sins. We could not perform any good work until God regenerated us. And I've said that we're told that even faith is the gift of God, as we're told in Ephesians. Well, let's read Romans 9, verses 1 through 13. Romans 9, Paul tells us, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' And as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Our big idea today is that salvation is based solely on God's grace and not race. Salvation, election, predestination is solely based on God's grace and not race. It's certainly not of our own doing. And you could probably say, "Duh, tell me something I don't know." But as Paul, he's writing this treatise in the book of Romans, some might think that they're safe because they're Jewish and they've been labeled God's chosen people. And while this is true, that God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a particular people group, he chooses and elects individually, not based on merit, but based on grace. Now, God doesn't need to save anyone, but because of his grace, he has, before the beginning of time, chosen. And as we look through this scripture, the first thing I see is Paul's burden in verses 1 through 3. Paul's burden. The Apostle Paul, he was a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he went to Torah school. His parents had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the commandment. Paul knew his heritage, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised according to the Hebraic customs of his time. And even though now, as a saved believer, he knew that he was no longer under obligation to follow the Jewish law. However, he would do so in order to give opportunity to win Jews for Christ, their Messiah. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, Paul says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, speaking of Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul, he hoped, he prayed for his countrymen that they would be saved. God had set Paul apart as an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles. But Paul still loved his Jewish brethren. In verse 1 of chapter 9 here, we see Paul's veracity, his truthfulness. Paul starts out, he says, I'm telling you the truth. And not only is he telling the truth, he says emphatically, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. It's almost like Paul, he's on trial here. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. The way he starts off here in chapter 9, it's like he's saying it in the form of an oath. It reminds me of when Jesus would tell us often, truly, truly, I tell you, hey, guys, listen, I wouldn't lie to you, Paul's saying. I'm not making this stuff up to lead you astray. I'm telling you the truth. Cross my heart, hope to die, pinky promise. What I'm telling you here is gold. You can take it to the bank. And in fact, Paul says, hey, he's like, my conscience is even clear. I can sleep like a baby of all of these things. And by the way, God's on my side. I speak by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so with that, people are like, well, okay then, Paul, that's a pretty good start. So tell us some more. Well, Paul, in verse 2, Paul says, I have sorrow and continual grief. For I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. Paul's heart is breaking for his own people continually. I grew up just north of here, up in Granville. It has about 16,000 plus people in it. And oh, how I wish that every single person that lives in Granville, Michigan, would be saved. Allegan County has 120,000 people, residents in it. Do you have great sorrow and grief for your heart of those in your unsaved community, in your county, in your state, in your country? Do we sorrow for the lost? Because there are people that are just trusting on their laurels. They think, well, hey, I'm not such a bad person. I mean, we don't live in Detroit or Ohio. No offense to those. But most of those that live here in West Michigan, I think are pretty decent folk, I feel. But some may be trusting in their heritage or their good works to get them into heaven. A nice saying around here is that, hey, if you're not Dutch, you're not much, right? But we're only saved by grace through faith because of the blood of Jesus, not of works, so that no one can say, I did it my way. I'm sorry if you're a Frank Sinatra fan. But if you try to go about it your own way, it's idolatry, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to get to heaven. Paul says here in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's got great sorrow. He's got ongoing depression and grief. He says, I wish I was anathema. I wish I was accursed for the sake of my people. Paul's saying that if it's possible, I would go to hell for eternity if it meant the nation of Israel could be saved. Hypothetical, of course, because Paul can't exchange his soul for that of his country. He knows that he is a rotten sinner. Paul's a sinner. His life could not save the nation of Israel. But Jesus, that's a different narrative. Jesus was the perfect, spotless lamb that died for sinners. Jesus, he never sinned. He fulfilled the perfect law of righteousness. Jesus offers his life as a payment in exchange for ours. And we receive that by faith. We receive that by faith that he is God's son, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that by believing in Jesus, we can have eternal life. Paul says that he would count himself willing to die for his people in order to be saved. Moses had a similar prayer. He asked God to blot out his name from the book of life in order that the children of Israel could find favor with God. God, however, did not grant Moses' request, nor Paul's. In fact, if you're familiar with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked the Father, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But yet from eternity past, the Father and the Son, they both knew that dying for sins was the only way to bring many to glory. Now in Paul's day, and even today, the majority of Jews don't want anything to do with Jesus. But Paul cares for his countrymen. And I have to ask, do we care for our neighbors? Do we care enough to step out of our comfort zone and to tell people about Jesus? Because people are going to hell, eternal damnation, and separation from God. We can't trade places with people for their salvation, but we can bring the gospel to them. Paul was telling the truth that he had sorrow and continual grief for his people. In verses 4 through 5, we're going to see the benefits of being Jewish. If you remember back in chapter 3, Paul asks, what advantage then is there then? If all have sinned and if all have been separated from God, is being Jewish just a nationality or a religion? What advantage is there? And if you remember, Paul said primarily the Jews, they were given the very oracles of God, the Word of God. Because no other nation do we have the Creator God working and speaking and revealing himself in such a way that God did with the Jewish people. God is still not finished dealing with Israel. But there's still a problem, though. And it has to deal with the issue of sin. Jews are no righteous than Gentiles. Americans are no more righteous than Russians. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here in Romans 9, Paul says the Israelites, the Jews, they do have advantages. They do have benefits. I'll list them to you as proclaimed in verses 4 and 5. There's 8 of them. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, the fathers, and the ancestral maternal heritage of Christ himself. Now briefly, adoption, as Paul is speaking here, it's not the same as he was using it in chapter 8, meaning the redemption and becoming adopted into God's family as children of God. This is done by faith in Jesus. Being Jewish or American doesn't get us into heaven. Rather, here Paul is saying that God has chosen a nation to be his people. Deuteronomy 7:6 states, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." The Jews are still God's people. even if they reject him. We can see in the Bible that God deals with people both on a national level as well as a personal level, such as when sin was involved. You can see this in Achan's sin in Joshua 7, as well in the sons of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and in Numbers 15, when a man is stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. God judges people individually and looks at the heart. And he elects based on his grace. The Jews, they got to witness the glory of God. Exodus 24:10 says that they saw the God of Israel. Then the greatest benefit we see of being a Jew is found in verse 5 here of Romans 9. It is from the Jewish line, from the line of Judah, where King David was the greatest king of all. We get the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus himself is Jewish. Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, was Jewish. Never forget that the Christian faith's foundation was based on that of a Jewish carpenter. And as Chuck Misler would say, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. Everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of Jesus. Now, most of us, I would say, are not Jewish by descent or ethnicity, but are Gentiles. And as we see in chapter 11 of Romans, we get grafted into this rich root of God's covenantal promises. We've been made partakers of the promises of eternal life. But as we will see, there's staunch warning against arrogance. Verse 6 says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Again, a reference back to what Paul said in chapter 2, 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." A true Jew is one that believes. The Old Testament does relate to Christianity in that it points us towards Christ. And Jesus points out that he focuses on the issues of the heart and not just the outward expressions or appearances in keeping the law. Morality is good, but won't get you into heaven. It should come as a natural outcome. But as Paul points out earlier in chapter 4, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by circumcision, not by works. Verses 7 through 13 deal with election, not based on heritage, but on God's grace. Some background, if you're unaware, Abraham, often called the forefather of the Jewish faith and our faith as well, he was promised in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your family's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and then all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham, he's promised a great name, he's promised a great nation, he's promised blessings. From Abraham, all shall be blessed. And this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see the genealogy being traced back to Abraham. Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant that God will keep his promises. It's an everlasting promise, and it includes land. This is why the Middle East is often referred to as the promised land, because it was. Sarah, she was 75 and had not gotten pregnant. And she gives her husband, her Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, to bear children for her as a surrogate. Bad idea. Not trusting in God's promises is dangerous. Ishmael is born and becomes the father of the Arab nation. 15 years later, Sarah, she will bear a son at 90 years of age, Isaac, in which we see here in Romans 9:7, a quote from Genesis 21:12. It says that in Isaac, your seed shall be called. After Isaac was born and grew, he married Rebekah and had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Verse 7 says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Before they were born, before Jacob grabbed his brother's heel, before a birthright was sold for a bowl of lentil stew, before they did anything good or bad, God had declared in Genesis 25, 23, and here in verse 12, that the older shall serve the younger. God knew what he was doing with Abraham. God knew what he was doing with Isaac. God knows what he's doing with you. I want to take a moment and just go back to verse 8 and cover that real quick. Verse 8 says that, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, verse 8 does not mean don't witness to Muslims. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that. We're to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That's our job. It's God's job to save those who he wishes. We are to proclaim the gospel in all hopes that many would receive the word of God, that they would repent, that they would believe, that they would become children of God. And if any reject Christ, Muslim, Jew, Gentile, Jehovah's Witnesses, any who deny the deity of Jesus will go to hell for eternity. Let me say this, access to the gospel doesn't mean that you are saved. Meaning this, we see from verse 4, the Jews were given the very word of God. They had the promises of God. However, they reject Jesus, who is prophesied as the prophet after Moses, in whom they were to obey. Now, Jesus is certainly a prophet. He's also our high priest. He's also our king. He is God. We saw in John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. But as many that did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Belief in Jesus is a mandatory prerequisite to get into heaven. There's no other name by which men shall be saved by. But it's only by the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the praise of the Father. God does not fail to keep his promises. God's word doesn't fail. God's salvation and election are not based on ethnicity or race or family heritage. God will save whoever he wishes. Grace should produce in us thankfulness that God had decided to save any. Verse 13 of Romans 9, it says, as it is written, quoting Malachi 1, 2, and 3, it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Listen, election and God's choosing is God's prerogative. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God doesn't have to save any. And he doesn't save all, but it's out of his love and grace that he would save any. All the glory goes to him. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone. All the glory goes to God. It's not based on anything we did, but all because of his great love. Because God is love. Now, God is an only love. It is an attribute. From verse 13, we believe that God is loved and loved Jacob. But we are also to believe the word that it says God hated Esau. Now, it's not a contradiction that God, who is love, can also hate. God is love, we are told in 1 John 4:8 and in Hosea 9:15. Here we're told that God does hate. He hates what is evil. He hates what is contrary to his nature. God hates idolatry. He hates child sacrifice. Proverbs 6 states 7 things that God hates. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God does hate. But the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to come to saving faith in him. And before we repented, before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were enemies to God. But as we saw in Romans 5:8, that God shows his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his one and only Son so we don't have to be enemies and live under the wrath of God. If you're here today, you're not here by accident. If you are saved, it is because God chose you, not based on your past, not based on your race, but solely based on his grace. If you are saved, be thankful to God that God will fulfill his purposes. God kept his promises in the Old Testament. Sarah, she had a child miraculously at the age of 90. God is going to keep his promises in the new. If God has called you, he's predestined you. If he's predestined you, he will justify you. He will glorify you. God has purpose, even in the sovereign call of salvation and election. And if you are saved, God has purposed it by his grace. And if you're not saved, I would ask why. You must believe. It must be personal for you. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, certainly a difficult passage. I ask that you would speak to our hearts and that you would guide by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to have hearts of thankfulness and gratitude for the free gift of salvation that was purchased by your Son on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray that you would spark within us a love for the lost, a desire to see sinners saved by grace. Give us, as Paul has, this great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his countrymen. Help us to declare your word to a hurt and a dying world. And Lord, if there is someone here that has not received the free gift of faith and salvation, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name.